Amen. Amen. It's my prayer that that song will become more precious to you at the end of this sermon. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. What a song. Rich content. Speaking of our great God. Kids, you can be dismissed to go to your classes now and learn more about Jesus. Thank you, teachers. And if you need a Bible, just wave your hands and the ushers can get you one. We're continuing in our series through the book of Exodus. This morning, we're going to be looking at the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment. These commandments are so rich and they reach throughout our scriptures in such an incredible way. I will say that the second commandment has been for me over the years a bit of an enigma. I have struggled to understand its implications for who we are in our day. We tend not to be a people defined by shrines and statues. And yet, I found as I studied this over the past couple weeks, this commandment lives every day for us. So the who and the how of our worship, part two. Let me open in prayer as we prepare to spend some time in God's Word together. Oh, great Father of glory, we come before you now. We come by grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come to call upon you as Father, Almighty God, immortal, invisible, the all-wise God. We ask now for your glory to be renowned, Lord, in this place through the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that it would be a greater treasure to us as we move through these words, and that as a result, it would be more on display in this world as we go from this place, your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your kingdom. It is here. It is happening. It is in our midst. It is close. And yet, Lord, we pray for its expansion. Lord, in our own hearts, more of your kingdom today. And through us today, a greater reach of your kingdom in this world as it is in heaven. And Lord, for your will, we ask, oh Lord, your will be done. Begin in us today. Accomplish your good pleasure through the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit. Move in us and change us, transform our minds, enlighten our thinking to be the thoughts of you. Lord, accomplish your will through us, we pray, in this world as it is in heaven. Lord, use this text in a special way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are covering the first six verses of Exodus chapter 20. And what I'd like to do is just jump right in on the second commandment. Now, I want to show you the first commandment because a lot of times this can be confusing. Last week we covered this, "You shall have no other gods before me." We talked about how this is the exclusive claim of Yahweh when it comes to his worshipers. There is no other God to be worshipped. He is the only God, and he claims exclusive rights for the worship of his people. And then you read the second commandment, and it says, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness. You shall not bow down before them," and then we'll build out from there. And so many times what we have when we look at the second commandment, for example, is a confusion. There's a confusion. Well, is this the first commandment still, or are we on to a second commandment? And what's interesting about this is that the Catholic Church will see these commandments 1 and 2 that we would separate, they would see these as one. This is still the first commandment. And we know that they don't have 9 commandments, so how do they get 10? Well, they separate thou shalt not covet into 2. And so this was new to me. I've learned this over the last few weeks, that we even see the breakout of the numbers differently. But I believe that this is, in fact, the second commandment. I think there is a distinction here, and you see it in the title of my sermon. First commandment is the who. The second commandment informs the how of our worship. How are we to worship the Lord? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. What an important equipping this is for our worship, for the people of God. And so, yes, there is a second commandment. It is different from the first in that we're dealing here with the how of our worship. I like how Kevin DeYoung described the second commandment. He said you could call it a prohibition against self-willed worship. This is the way I want to worship you, Lord. I described a friend of mine last week who kind of created his own collection of gods, and then he described how he worshiped those as we explored that in our small group. And it's interesting because we live in a day that's quite relativistic, and it's almost a choose-your-own-adventure, not only with the who of our worship, but the how of our worship. So many people will say, well, listen, I find it most worshipful to go up in the mountains in creation. I just connect up there. The last thing I want to do is go and sit in a church building with a bunch of people. Well, that's fine, except for that's self-willed worship. The question we have to ask when we come to worship the God who is how is it that we are called by Him to worship Him? That is what the second commandment calls us to. Not self-willed worship. I want to worship you the way I think best or what I prefer or to do the things that I'm inclined to. But Lord, I want to worship you the way that you call me to worship you. The way that your scripture instructs me to worship you. And so in that, we would be biblical or vain in our worship, depending upon which one. How is it that we are to worship the Lord? Now, you realize right away, right out of the gate, we are in a very large and sweeping topic here. If I were to ask you that question, many times when we see worship, we think singing, right? So then we're into the question about, well, what style of music, what instruments, what songs, how old, how new, get all of that. Well, that's a part of this. But when we say worship, we think even more than singing. We're talking about the way we live. At a most basic level, it's the way that I understand who God is and my response to who He is and how I live my life. Do I obey His commands or not? That's either worship or it's not. Do I ascribe the glory to which He is due in the way that I live? That's worshipful, or I fail to worship. When we gather on Sundays, what do we gather around? What do we gather to? What do we look at? What do we make much of? All of these things are important. Al Mohler said it this way: to worship the right God in the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. And so you see there is a distinction between the first command, but it's not completely separated, is it? Because if you break the second command, you've broken the first command. If you break the second command and you create a carved image for worship, you have, in a sense, created a separate God and broken the first one as well. What our goal is when we see the first and the second command is right God, the great I am, and right worship of that God. Fabrication or imagination. You shall not. Look at what he says specifically. You shall not make for yourself. There's the words make there. We are makers. We are a making people. We love to make things. And that's good. Except for when we make God. That doesn't make any sense. And God says, listen, I am your maker. I'm the creator. I'm the one who made you to worship me. So don't somehow place yourself in my position as creator and then expect to worship that which you've created. Imagine if God worshiped us. You see, when you reverse creator and creation, it never makes sense, much less if we make something and then bow before it. That's what Isaiah made a mockery of when he talks about how foolish it is to take a tree, cut it down, burn half of it in the fire, and make a god out of the other half, and bow before it. It's foolish. But it's an inclination of the sinful heart. So whether it be fabrication, a carved image or a likeness, or imagination, this might be one that meets us a little more in our culture, right? Imagination. Philip Ryken said it this way: idolatry makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make their own image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save. So, both in fabrication and in imagination, we rob God of who He is when we create something that is less. Friends, do you see how important it is then to have the Bible inform us of how to answer the question, who is God? It's one of the reasons that the attributes of God are my favorite thing to teach from Scripture. I love to point people to answers from the text that answer the question, who is God? Who is He? What does He say about Himself? Oh, the more accurately, biblically we answer that question, the more true our worship will be of Him. I have a question then. What is the difference between art and idolatry? If you go to a beautiful cathedral with stained glass windows, is that wrong? What about a cross? Is it wrong to have a cross in the front that would draw our attention to it? We have a spotlight on this. Is this an idol? Is this a breach of the second commandment? What about the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, you've got to ask the question. The tabernacle. We're chapters away from instructions of God to carve, to make, to create. Even the seraphim on top of the Ark of the Covenant would seem at first glance to be a complete break of the very law that God has just given. So how do we know what is art and what is an idol? Well, I brought a couple things here that I want to share with you. The first I want to introduce you to is Elephant Man. This has to be the all-time worst white elephant gift I've ever seen in my life. This was part of the youth group White Elephant Gift Exchange, and some poor soul, my son, ended up with it at the end of the night. It was passed around so many times that its head fell off before it was over. And now we are blessed because Ethan landed with it, and he kind of likes it. It's a piggy bank. It sits in our family room upstairs. And as I'm rehearsing the sermon, I see this ugly elephant staring at me. Is this art or is this an idol? It's a good question, isn't it? How about this? Neither. I love that. How about this? An Iron Man figurine. Okay? Yeah, this is definitely art. I mean, look at that. What a beast. This guy is part of a video game that our kids have. And here's the thing. They have a bunch of these figurines. And I'm sitting here going over my sermon, and I look up, and here's a shelf loaded full of these figurines. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, my goodness. My house is filled with idols. What makes this art versus an idol? I mean, figurines have been placed in family shrines and prayed to for dead ancestors over the centuries. So why is this not that? And then this. I call him the preacher man. This guy is so interesting. I found him at a yard sale. He has very spindly legs, and I don't know why he's wearing such short shorts. But he's got a Bible, and he's preaching. I love this. My wife was completely appalled when I bought it, and she said, please keep that in your office. So I do. It's right in my office. But why is this art and not an idol? The potential to make an idol out of even art is very real. Have you looked at our logo? Noticed our logo. We have a shepherd on our logo. Now it's just a silhouette of a shepherd who's pointing this way. It looks like he's pointing this way. He has a shepherd's staff. Someone asked me one time, is that breaking the second commandment? Is that art or is that an idol? And so here's what I would suggest we do. We need to make sure that we see the distinction here. If I take something made and ascribed divinity to it, I say, this is my God. God, I can't see you, so I'm going to worship you by looking at this. Now, I want to worship you, but I can't see you, so I look at this and I worship you, God. Wrong, sinful, blasphemous abomination has been committed. Here's the amazing thing about Egypt. Egypt ascribed divinity to just about everything. In Canaan, where they're headed, there's similar practice. Not quite as crazy as Egypt. When God's people are called to worship God, who are they to ascribe divinity to? No one but God. That's the first command. So do not look, do not ascribe divinity to Elephant Man, to Iron Man, or to Preacher Man, or to the logo, or to the cross. This is not God. This is not God. It's a chunk of wood that we found in a 110-year-old barn up in Custer. We pulled it down and sawed it up and then distressed it and stained it and put it in front of the church. That's just a chunk of wood. It is to symbolize something precious to our faith, to draw our attention to God, but that's not God. Now, the other thing that can happen is people will say of a rabbit's foot or of a crucifix or of something precious, even a Bible, say, that was handed down through the generations. This mediates my relationship with God. When I have this crucifix and I pray, or I roll these beads and I pray, or I do this and I just know that God hears me. I just know that it's more effective for me to hold this or to kneel before this. We have created an idol. We have broken the second commandment. That is not who God's people are to worship when it comes down to it. And so we are not to bow before, ascribe divinity to, see as a channel of our worship. We are simply to worship the God who is. So important. You can see why this lives far beyond just the shrines of the day, or even in Athens as Paul wandered around and saw all these altars to the gods. It's not like that around here, but oh, we have gods of imagination and we have gods of fabrication. This commandment meets us. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So, what I'd like to do for the rest of our time is build out 7 reasons why the non-God of idolatry is falling short of the fullness of God. Why is it that if I were to ascribe divinity to, or to have an object mediate my relationship with God, why is that a false God? Why is that wrong? Why is it a non-God? And why is that a bad form of my worship of the true God? So, number one, idols make the infinite finite. To take the infinite God, who is spirit, by the way. God is spirit. He is infinite. He is boundless, limitless. He knows no constraints outside of himself. And to bring him down into a visual form, to objectify him, is to offend his greatness and his glory. It's to box God in. It's blasphemous. It's repulsive to God. And he won't stand for it. Idols make the infinite God finite. Look at what happens in Romans chapter 1. Look at as rejection of God and hardness of heart set in. Look at how sin turns away from the Lord. Look at worship and what it looks like. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Look at the exchange. The glory of the immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? They exchanged all of his infiniteness, his infinity, for images. This is second commandment. Images resembling what? His creation. Mortal man. And birds and reptiles, even creeping things, i.e., the headdress of Pharaoh, comes back around, even among those who would claim to be worshiping the Lord. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What a scary exchange that is. What a foolish exchange it is. It doesn't make any sense to do that. But for the sinner, what a natural exchange it is. Why? Well, we'll see. Because number one is, I can take what is infinite and I can make it finite. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The second reason why idolatry is a non-God is because idols make the invisible God visible. God is spirit. He is spirit. It is so important that we see this. I think the second commandment really builds this out. God is not visible. And we know this. Everyone in this room, when you pray to the Lord and you close your eyes, you don't see the face of God. Why? Because he has no face that he's revealed to you. Now we'll get to the face of Christ. Obviously, there's a goal in this. There's a progression to this. But even the face of Christ, none of us have seen his face, have we? Face to face. Oh, those blessed people who lived and followed Christ in those years that he walked on this earth. What a special gift that was. But how few, really, over all the people who have lived on this earth have seen him face to face. Everyone else closes their eyes and prays, and we see him through the eyes of faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reiterates this command before the people go into Canaan, and he looks back to this moment in Exodus 20 at this giving of the command, and he says this, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form." This is important that we understand this. When God addressed his people in giving this commandment, they heard words, and those words terrified them. But they didn't see a face. They didn't see a form. There was only a voice. Only a voice. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." You see how Romans 1 meets this passage? This is almost exactly a rejection of God in the way that Romans 1 fulfills it. Why is this such a big deal? Because God is spirit. He is not a form, a face. He is not like we are. People say to see is to believe. We say no. Not so with us. Not so with the God of the Bible. Not so with the salvation of God. We would direct them to this verse, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of the gospel, through the word of Christ. And so we see, yes, we do see through our ears. We see with our ears. We heard him. That's how we saw him. I'm always amazed how the Lord works in the proclamation right? The role of the gospel in preaching and reaching the lost. We preach the gospel. The word is proclaimed. And when God accomplishes his saving work, what happens? We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Even though we can't see his actual face, we see him. Faith comes from hearing. Number three, idols make the omnipresent God local. Omnipresent is a big word for basically saying God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Now, this is different in saying that God is in everything. We don't believe that, we're not panentheists. We don't believe that this pulpit is God. What we would say is that there is no place where God is not. He fills the space he creates. God is everywhere. He has always been. There has never been anywhere where he is not fully present there. Why? Because he created it all. Time is his creation. Space itself, matter, location, it all exists because of him. He fills everywhere. Where can I run to escape from you? I go to the highest heaven or to the depths of the ocean. Ask Jonah, can you escape the presence of God? Nope. But an idol takes all of that greatness and glory and localizes it to one corner of a house where the candles burn. That's offensive to God. It pulls down his glory. Oh, we're going on a trip. I forgot the idols. What are we going to do? You see what happens? You begin to shrink the greatness of God when you identify your worship of him through an object. And that location becomes more important than the God himself. King Solomon said it this way in dedicating the temple that he had built in obedience to the Lord. He said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Now, the house he had built was spectacular. It was gorgeous. It was adorned and prepared rightly and fittingly for the Lord. But Solomon looked at it, and in comparison to the greatness of an infinite God, he said, "It's like nothing compared to you." Oh, if the people of God would have stuck with that view of God, they would not have looked upon the temple as an idol and said, "Well, yeah, but we have the temple, so we're safe. We're good. No one can touch us because we have the temple, or we have the ark, right? We'll use it as like a rabbit's foot. If we keep it close, we're good. If it's not close, we're dead." 70 AD. God leveled the temple because it had become an idol. In judging his people, to show them it's not about the bricks. It's about the God who is. Number four, idols make the sovereign God controllable. This might be the most offensive one on the list. Idols make the sovereign God controllable. What do you do with an idol? Well, you use it, right? I mean, aren't you? An idol is something that I employ. For what? What do I do with it? Well, I want to be safe. I want to be blessed. I want to have lots of kids. I want to be this or that. I want to win in battle, right? So what do? Well, you go and you do certain things and you expect then something in return. Isn't that how idols work? If I bring an offering, if I light candles, if I bow down and every day I pray before these figurines, think about, why is it that people pray to their dead ancestors? Why is it that people pray to the Virgin Mary? To saints who are dead people. Why do that? Well, they must have more access to God than I do, right? Therefore, they will be my mediator, my advocate. If I pray to them and make them happy, then they will in turn go to God, or in their own power, maybe just bless me directly. That is offensive to God. It has no place in our worship. If I give my prayer request to the Pope, now he's got the hookup, right? God will definitely answer him. Wrong. It's idolatry. It's offensive. If I hang this picture from my mirror, this dream catcher, this crystal ball, then I get control about my destiny. Things that I can't control now become under my control because I can manipulate God. Who am I to control the sovereign one? He is not manipulated. He is never coerced. He is never constrained by anyone or anything outside of himself. And he certainly is never employed by that which he has created. But an idol might lead you to think that maybe these things would be possible. Idols make the self-sufficient God needy. Why do people bring sacrifices before the idols? Why do they do this? Well, you've got to appease the anger of the gods, right? This is the function. If I make gods happy, they're unhappy, and they want this. They want a certain devotion. They want a certain amount of food from me. Then if I make them happy, then they'll be quicker to bless me. Well, that assumes that they have needs. I always wondered what it would be like to be that guy who has to take the nasty, maggot-filled meat and all of this gross, moldy food that was left at the altar of these non-gods and then throw it away because he never ate. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, God is not needy. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our company. He is completely and overflowingly and infinitely happy within himself. Don't ever think that God was lonely and that's why he created us. Oh, we flatter ourselves. He created all that he created to set on display the greatness of his glory and the overflow of his joy, to share the greatness of his glory with his creation. He has never needed, he will never need anything from anyone, certainly us. Number six, idols are an offense to the image of God in us. This is an interesting thought. To put a form, an object, to deify something, to ascribe divinity, to come up with an image of God that is other than the image of God that he created and placed in a special way in his humankind, in Adam and Eve, in mankind, is ironically to offend us. It's to offend ourselves. What's amazing, look at this. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness. Where do these words show up familiar for us? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Exact same words. We are his creation. Animals, plants, trees, nothing else carries the image of God. But humanity, in a special way, is shining the echoes of his character, of who he is, of what he's like. We carry this around in us. What robot, what painting, what sculpture could ever come close to the glory of God in a human being? That's why life is sacred. That's why we don't believe in abortion. We believe it's wrong, it's murder. That's why we care for old folks. They carry the image of God. We're not animals. We're people made in His image. Idolatry calls that down. Number 7, idols are an offense to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If God wanted us to see anything in our worship of Him, ever, it was His Son. It was His Son. Old Testament saints longed for this day. They longed to see the Messiah face to face to come. Maybe this is the day that He is born. Maybe this is the year that this fulfillment happens. We, on the other side of His life, death, burial, and resurrection, we see Him. We're blessed, friends. What do we have in Jesus Christ? This is what we have. Just skipping the stone here. He, Jesus, is the image. There's the word, the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, preeminent one of all of creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. He's the image we are to look to. It's His face we are to have in view. He is the object of our worship. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. How awesome is this? So, it can be said that the fulfillment of the second command is found most distinctly in Christ. Don't make a carved image. Don't make a likeness. Don't bow down before that, because I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to be everything for you. And here's the amazing thing. He is not only the God-appointed mediator, who is the better Moses, right? He is the prophet, priest, and the king, but He is also the everlasting focal point of our worship. The incarnation was not temporary. It was eternal. It means that when the second member of the Godhead took on flesh, when He came down and became a man, that was a permanent addition. That means that Jesus Christ is glorified and sitting at the right hand of the Father with a body. And we will worship Him that way forever. The scars on His hand, His pierced side. That is our image. That's the focal point of our worship. It's awesome. We will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him, glorified, equipped to live forever. Now, the last half of these verses carry some really weighty implications for us. Let me read 5b through 6. Let's start with 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for, here's the reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow. Stakes are high. A jealous God. What does it mean that God is jealous? Am I jealous for my wife? Absolutely. She's my wife. We have a covenant. Till death do us part. The only thing that can infringe upon that covenant is death. So watch out. You leave my wife alone? Because I am a jealous husband. You see what I'm saying? Now, amplify that a millionfold, and you begin to glimpse a little bit of what God is saying about the worship of His people, His covenant people. The foundation of God's jealousy is the worth or the value of God's glory. He won't share it with anyone. It is too precious to him to share his glory with another. He won't do it. He is a jealous God, which means for us, we have no other lovers. That's commandment number one. He is a jealous God. Don't create another God and bow before it, or you will invite judgment into your life from a jealous God who takes very seriously spiritual adultery. No other lovers, friends. This highlights for us how we understand from scriptures that human beings are morally responsible. We have responsibility. We make real choices that carry real consequences before a very real God. It also forces us to ask the question, am I being punished for the sins of someone who lived three generations before me? Is that how God does it? I really have a choice in it because he blew it really bad out there, and now here I am just reeling the consequences. Is that how it works? Let's read this again. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, here's the key, of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. This is an ongoing generational rejection of the Lord, a hatred for his law, a despising of his commandments, a hard-hearted, stubborn refusal of who he is. A showing steadfast love to a thousand generations, thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So then we have to ask the question, what implication do the choices I make today have for my grandchildren? Very real implications. But not such that I could pronounce some kind of generational curse and they would be hopeless, bound. The gospel is bigger than generational sin. I know that in my family. Personally, I know that. The overcoming victory of the gospel to break generational sinful patterns. Praise God for that. That means that it doesn't matter if you come from a family that is super messed up because God is greater. His grace meets you. Obey him, love him, and keep his commandments. You see what he's saying? At the same time, the consequences are real in that the decisions I make shape the atmosphere, the posture of my family when it comes to the Lord. The kind of home that I shape and foster and create will affect the inclination of my children. The way I talk about the Lord, the way I delight in the Lord or grumble about the Lord has an effect. So let's be a people who bless the generations by delighting in the gospel and refusing the idolatry offered to us from inside and outside because we serve a jealous God. The question then begs, do I invite judgment on the coming generations or blessing? And today matters. Today matters. Praise God that you're here. Praise God that you're more than just filling a seat. Praise God that your heart lives for Christ. There's life and joy in Jesus. That has an effect. Oh, God has graced my life with a rich spiritual heritage feeds me, continues to bless me day after day. I draw upon those blessings each day as I personally make real choices for myself. God's grace. So, response this morning. Two things. Number one, before we get to that, I just draw our attention to this quote from Tozer. I love this quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I completely agree with that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you see why it's so important to be saturating your mind in the Scriptures? Because the God who is has given self-revelation of what He's like. He's answered the question, who am I and how are you to worship me? We have a blueprint for our relationship with Him. And our worship is right and fitting as we are increasingly aware of that. So we should together joyfully reject the non-gods of idols and imagination. Idolatry in its various forms. Satanic, offensive, and blasphemous. We reject it. Now, let me give you an example, a modern day, very recent example of what this looks like. The second commandment can serve us. Read you a quote. You might have heard about the book, The Shack. Okay? They made a movie of it recently. It was in our theater. I believe that The Shack shattered the second commandment. That movie was blasphemous. Let me read you a quote that builds this out. God is so other than any visual representation that any visual representation harms instead of helps our understanding. Even as the shack uses human beings in attempt to lead people closer to God, it will actually lead them farther away. J.I. Packer says, we should not look to pictures of God to show us His glory or move us to worship, for His glory is precisely what such pictures can never show us. All man-made images of God, whether molten or mental, are really borrowings from the stock and trade of a sinful and ungodly world and are bound, therefore, to be out of accord with God's own holy word. To make an image of God is to take one's thoughts of Him from a human source rather than from God Himself. And this is precisely what is wrong with image making. God is not Morgan Freeman, nor does He look like Morgan Freeman. Okay, so when you close your eyes to pray, don't picture His face. God is certainly not a nice black lady, as the shack portrays. That's blasphemous. And I would add, extremely dangerous to your soul. Such that if you watch that movie and you go home and you think, boy, I feel like I'm closer to God, I understand Him more, and you close your eyes to pray and you see her face, you got a big problem. Be on your guard for this. Guard against this. The Holy Spirit also has no image. He doesn't have a face. Don't see somebody when you are praying to the God who is. That's what we're getting at here, right? You don't have to take the word of a three-year-old who went to heaven to believe that heaven is real either, or a guy who died and spent 23 minutes in hell. This is foolishness, friends. We have the Bible, okay? Come out from that which we are called out from to serve the God who is, who speaks, and worship Him and Him alone. This is where the second commandment meets us and serves us well, because if we're not thinking this way, we can be swept up with a lot of what is just happening in our day and not even realize how it affects our worship. So important. So number two, worship the great I am. Listen to this psalm. So awesome. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Do you feel the mountain? Do you feel Exodus 20 happening here? Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. Lightnings light up the world. The sea, the earth sees and trembles. Now, what is it that He is revealing of Himself? All kinds of things in His display of His presence, right? He's not coming in a form. He's coming in power with displays of his ability and his glory. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. That's what we want to see. We want to see his glory. And then he adds, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in, keyword, worthless idols. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess a propensity to view you, oh, too small. You are always bigger than our greatest thought, and you never will be contained or fit our minds. Forgive us for imagined gods that don't reach as far as you reach. Forgive us for fabricated gods that we would be inclined to look to and ascribe divinity to when you are God alone. Lord, help us to live in this day, to discern art from idol, to be a discerning people. What should we participate in and what should we not? Lord, if there are any here who have been negatively affected by even the modern challenges of this second commandment, I pray that you would just show them tremendous grace. I pray that there would not be an image or a face when we close our eyes to pray to you as Father, but that we would see glory, a throne room like Isaiah saw or like the Apostle John, that we would know the fullness of your majesty in what we see through what we hear in your word. Grow us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.